The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning. We're going to go to Mark chapter 16. That's where we're going to be this morning. Mark 16. This past Friday night, we celebrated Good Friday, and celebrate probably is a little bit of an overused term and a bit of a unique term for what we actually experience. If you were here, you heard us read from a historical narrative by our friend Rick Gamache about the death of Jesus Christ, and it was sobering and it was raw. Probably there's a moment in that, like it was for me the very first time I read through that narrative. There's a point where God is speaking to Jesus about the sin that he sees laid on the Son of God. And the first time I read it, I thought to myself, this is not theologically accurate. I mean, this isn't even correct. Mainly because the list of sins begin to hit closer and closer and closer to home. And it began to be more of a real moment of what Jesus took on our behalf. And we were left last Friday with this particular thought that Jesus willingly gave himself to die by crucifixion so that the wrath of God would be satisfied for sinners like us. That's what we were left with. We were left with Jesus willingly drank the cup of the wrath of God, and he drank every last drop of it, and he didn't leave any of it undone. That's where we were left on Good Friday. And on purpose, we left the crucifixion scene on Friday night so that we could get together today on Sunday, which is Easter Sunday, or in the Christian tradition, Resurrection Sunday, so that we might celebrate the historical fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, unlike Christmas, in my opinion, which Christmas is the most celebrated holiday in our culture, Easter kind of slips up on us. And part of the reason for that is because, unlike Christmas, Easter is on a different date every year. You ever notice that? It's on a different date every year. Christmas, however, is on the same date every year, and it begins sometime after July 4th. And we all know that, right? I mean, reindeer begin to show up in the malls and you're still dressed in your sandals. It's like, what are we doing here, right? Now, while both events are remarkably important, I would suggest that Easter is a bit different. At Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' birth, which, let's make no mistake, that is a miracle. That's a miracle in and of itself, that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to a virgin mother, and that's simply miraculous. We cannot minimize the miracle that that is to us. But at Christmas, we do celebrate a birth. It's a birth that happens every day. We celebrate births all the time in this world, but the resurrection is uniquely different. It's anything but normal. Men don't rise from the dead apart from divine intervention. And yet Jesus went to a grave and was raised from the dead. A tad different feel than Christmas. At Christmas, Jesus followed many others out of the womb. But on Easter, Jesus led us all out of the grave. That's completely different. So this morning, let's stand together and we're going to read Mark's narrative of the resurrection in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on right hand, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this morning, that as Scripture says, that we have been justified by Jesus' death, but how much more are we saved by his life? Well, this morning, because the Savior has risen, we can come to your throne of grace with confidence. Because the Savior has risen, we know that you have approved of everything that he did in his life and his death. Because the Savior has risen, we know that our sins are forgiven and we have been made right with God. And because our sins are forgiven, we know that one day we will celebrate eternal life with you. And so, Father, this morning we thank you for the power that was displayed in raising Christ from the dead. And may this morning, Lord, may Jesus be glorified. May your word be just become real and true in our souls, and may we rejoice in the truth that it declares to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, one of the intriguing things about the book of Mark bangs one note throughout the entire book. And here's what it's basically telling you over and over and over again. It's telling you that Jesus Christ is authentically and truly the Son of God. That's what Mark tells you. You're going to notice something in the book of Mark. You're going to notice this one little word mentioned 35 times. It's the word immediately. The book of Mark goes through the book, and it goes immediately through stories after story after story after story. And the last time the word immediately is used, it's the last verse in Mark 14, just before the crucifixion scene. Because in that moment, Mark wants you to slow down and take in every last moment of the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Mark is like a mosaic. It's like where the writer uses many different stories to paint a portrait to demonstrate to us that Jesus is indeed truly the Son of God. And one of the centerpieces, if not the centerpiece in Mark's mosaic, is found in Mark 15, verse 39, where the centurion says these words. Who was in charge of the crucifixion, he was the eyewitness to it, and here's what he declared: truly, this was the Son of God, the very moment that Jesus died. The crucifixion, and as we'll see, the resurrection, are indicators or signposts pointing us ahead that Jesus Christ is indeed truly the Son of God. So on this Easter Sunday, we now turn our attention, though, to the victory of the resurrection found in Mark 16. And our first point, which is in your outline, as you'll notice, is the evidence of the resurrection. As we leave the crucifixion scene of Good Friday, we're told at the end of chapter 15 that these two ladies were there, and he mentions two Marys who were at the crucifixion scene, and they had seen where Jesus was laid. Chapter 16 begins by mentioning these same two faithful women. Because of the haste taken on the day of preparation to get Jesus into the tomb, his body was not properly prepared for burial. Normally what they would do, they'd take a dead body, they'd prep it with spices, and they would thoroughly cleanse the body, and then they would bury it. But because of the haste of that day, they rushed away, and now they're coming back on the day after the Sabbath, which would have been Sunday morning, to prepare this body for burial. But as they came to the tomb, the large stone was rolled away, Jesus was gone, and an angel told them that he had been raised from the dead. Now, there's two important references that Mark makes to show us that the resurrection was a real moment. First of all, you have the two women. Notice where they're mentioned throughout the text. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 40, chapter 15, verse 47, chapter 16, verse 3. Some have concerned themselves with these three women, but notice something Mark is doing. The author, which is Mark, has been building a case in the book. Mark's book is like a legal brief. And what Mark has been doing is building a case that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. And his point is, it's so important we understand the truth of these moments, he puts two and three witnesses at every crucial moment of this scene. And Mark makes sure he lists two women in particular to be present at every moment of the scene, from crucifixion to burial to resurrection. But the other part of Mark's evidence is in the fact that he places these women at the exact locations where there might be a concern or maybe a cause for doubt. Notice Mark uses these women at the crucifixion. He talks to these women at the burial. And he talks about these women at the resurrection. Every scene proving something about the authenticity of Jesus being the Son of God. Their presence at every location of this journey reveals there's no mistake in the historical facts of these events. These events really did take place, as evidenced by two women who were at every crucial point along the journey. Now, you've had this moment happen in your home, right? I mean, your kids are out doing something, and all of a sudden, one of the kids comes in with some tale that you think, okay, this cannot be true. And then one of your other children comes in and confirms the facts of the story. And you went, wow, that indeed really did happen. Well, that's what Mark is doing here. Mark's saying to you, if you want to know if the crucifixion happened, well, there's two women there. If you want to know if the burial took place, they knew exactly where he was buried. If you want to know if the resurrection took place, well, these two women were eyewitnesses to this account. Every step along the journey, Mark is using key eyewitnesses to reveal to us that this has really indeed happened. But there's another evidence in the text that we have to look at as well, and it's just that the stone has been rolled away. Notice the prominent part that the stone plays in the burial of Jesus. It seems like an odd thing, but anytime you notice words mentioned repeatedly in a text, you should pay attention to it. Notice the place of the stone in the burial in chapter 15, verse 46, to make sure we understand that Joseph rolled it against the opening of the tomb. It's mentioned again in chapter 16, verse 3, when the women were concerned about the stone. Who would roll it away for them? And then it's mentioned in chapter 16, verse 4, as being rolled back and that it was very large. See, what you have is you have the eyewitnesses of the women, but now you have the evidence of the stone. Mark mentioning this stone over and over and over again. Mark is using physical references to help us see the resurrection indeed happened, and indeed Jesus is the Son of God. But then there's another piece of evidence, and it's the divine evidence. This is evidence telling us that heaven is declaring this is a fact. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is indeed the Son of God. Notice that there's an angel in the tomb. I always find Bible language really interesting, right? I mean, in the book of Mark, he uses the most common expression for a young man that you and I would use every day. It's like us, you know, we see some young guys playing in the field and go, hey, look at those boys out there. Some of the normal, everyday experience, like something you'd see all the time. That's how Mark mentions this angel. This just normal moment, like here's this young man sitting in the tomb, but the reaction of the women is anything but normal. Would you not agree? This is anything but a nonchalant encounter. The angel tells him to not be alarmed. That phrase literally means this: do not be scared to the point of distress. In other words, hey, don't freak out and stop breathing. Don't lose your mind here. These women were shaking in their sandals at what they saw. This was not a hallucination. They were clear-headed and they were scared to death. But this angel's presence is divine evidence that God had done something miraculous and something remarkably important. When you read your Bible, you'll notice many times that an angel shows up to talk to the people about what God has done, what he's going to do, or what he's doing right now. You notice that an angel met Abram, the great patriarch of our faith, to tell him he would be the father of many nations. He sent an angel to Daniel to tell him the time of exile was coming to an end. He sent an angel to Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth would have a baby and they should name him John. And he sent an angel to Mary, telling her that she would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, and they would name him Jesus. You see, this divine messenger is right in line with God's way of speaking about what he's doing. the angel's divine evidence. But there's another divine evidence in the text, and it's the fact that the tomb is empty. See, when the women entered the tomb, the angel told them that Jesus is no longer there because he's risen from the dead. And he even invites them to come into the tomb, look at the very location to see what they see. Another moment of eyewitness account. And what does the angel declare to them? Do you see what he says to them? The one who was crucified, he is risen. In other words, the angel connects the dots, doesn't he? He connects every scene, the crucifixion to the resurrection. Meaning these ladies were actually standing in the tomb where the crucified Savior had been raised from the dead. Divine evidence that he's not in the tomb anymore. Now, words really don't express what this moment must have been like. I mean, I mean, when it says at the end, they said nothing to anyone and they were afraid, I literally see these women go into the tomb and just, they're booking it. I mean, they are out of there. I mean, their mouths are just, and they are just flying out of there. I mean, I can just see them freaking out about what they have seen. I mean, I've never had a situation in my life like this. I can only relate it to one moment. I was in sixth grade. One of my closest friend's dad died of a heart attack. He was the man who led me to Christ, and we were out after the funeral. Everybody's inside doing their thing, and we're outside shooting hoops. And all of a sudden, down the road, his dad's car comes driving down the road. It was an old cream-colored VW Bug. And I remember seeing him drive it all the time, and the person driving it looked exactly like his dad. And my buddy went, and we just like, what is, and the guy drove in and we saw it was just another one of the deacons in the church bringing the car home for the mom. And we literally just like took off running into the bushes. Like, what did we just see here? It freaked us out. My old pastor I grew up under told me when he was a little boy that they had funerals where they couldn't embalm the bodies. So they tied them down. And one day during a funeral, the body sat straight up in the casket and everybody fled out the back room. I mean, you can imagine what this moment must have been like. I mean, somebody pops up in a casket, we're all out the door. I mean, I don't care how tough all y'all are, you're leaving, right? That is weird. When these women leave the tomb, we can completely understand their fear and their speechlessness. I mean, even though the angel goes to tell them to tell the disciples, they are in haste and they are scared speechless. And with that, Mark just ends his dialogue. It's the beauty of Mark. Mark sums up his legal brief and says, Jesus has been raised. Here's the witnesses. Case closed. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, even though it's abrupt, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with this moment? What do we do? What are the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead? And I think overarching all of these implications, all the implications I'm going to mention, which is only three of them. And the first one is this, the resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Romans 1 makes this very startling declaration. When speaking about Jesus, it said this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, Mark would have been very happy with Paul. Been very happy that Paul said these words because Mark has been building a case in the book that Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection is like Mark's last piece of his mosaic. And you could just see him place it in there, put all the mortar around it, and just sit back and say, yes, can you see all of this declaring that he is the Son of God? It fits perfectly in declaring that Jesus Christ is authentically the Son of God. In the book of Mark alone, you're going to notice he's the one who stops the storms. He's the one who fed the needy. He's the one who healed the sick. He is the Son of God, not simply because of those miracles. He is the Son of God because he has been raised by the power of God from the dead. And notice how Paul's words put this. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. Who declared it? God declared it. The God of heaven and earth declared and proclaims with a loud voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," when he raised him from the dead. Everything that Jesus did in his life and his death, God approved of by raising him from the dead. There is no other display that reveals or declares that Jesus is truly the Son of God like his resurrection. And friends, that's the most important implication. See, we have a tendency to say, look what the resurrection did for us. You know why the resurrection does something for us? Because it declares something about God and Jesus. The resurrection is distinctly Christ-centric. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Listen, if you are not a Christian, this resurrection moment, it is a moment you've got to pause and consider what you believe about this risen Savior. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Bible says you are unreconciled to God, you are still in your sin, you are unforgiven, and you're a target of God's wrath. And we would plead with you to put your trust in this risen Son of God. But listen, Christian, would you consider what impact does the risen Savior, the risen Son of God, have in your life? Does he have control over your life? Is he the King that you worship and adore? And do you honor him as the Son of God in your life? Because if we have seen that God declared him to be the Son of God, it would behoove us to declare him to be the Son of God. Overarching all the implications is this fact. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and his resurrection from the dead proves it and declares it and shouts it for all of eternity to see it and to worship him because of it. That while the resurrection declares his authenticity, it does affect us, doesn't it? But it only affects us because it proves something about him. It's a beacon of hope to us that we've been set free from sin. In the resurrection, the Bible tells us that we have been raised to walk in a brand new way. We see this clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. In the death of Jesus, our old man, or our sin nature, or our sinfulness, if you were, our natural way of doing life was rendered powerless in the cross of Christ. But something remarkable happens when Jesus is raised from the dead. Because just like Jesus was physically raised from the dead, we too are raised spiritually to walk in a brand new way with Christ. Meaning this, the old man, the old sinful man, the old way of doing life, the old way that we just naturally gave ourselves to sin every day of our lives, dies. And something new, a new man has been raised with brand new power. The old man's power is defeated, but in his place, a new man has been raised up. A new power is at work to help us walk in a brand new way in this newness of life. This would mean that because Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, sin is defeated and the power of a new life is now our master. Meaning, as a child of God, you're no longer under the old master of sin anymore. You're under a new master, a new savior, a new champion. Notice how Romans 6 alone shows us this. Shows us what this new life looks like in Christ and what this new life empowers us to do. Notice verse 8. It allows us to live with Christ. Verse 11. It allows us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Or in other words, believe, know, call out, understand you are dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 12. It allows us to not let sin have dominion or power or dominate us anymore. Verse 13, it allows us to present ourselves to God as instruments or weapons of righteousness rather than presenting ourselves to the old way of doing things. I mean, do you see all the activity of this new power at work in you? Literally, this new power is helping you and I fight the battle against the ongoing presence of sin. You have the ability in yourself, because of Christ and because of the power of Christ, to say no to sin and yes to God. It helps you to die daily to your old man, to the temptations that you face every day to disobey God, and it helps and it raises up brand new affections in you to no longer love sin, but to love God and to be alive to God. Now, I can hear it. I mean, I wrestle with it. When I read Romans 6, I think, man, but why do I keep finding myself living in sin and feeling defeated by it? Why does that go on in me? And you might feel, like I do, a bit, at times, a bit hopeless in your daily struggle against the presence of sin. And the question would be, what kind of power helps us overcome sin? What is this new power at work in us? Well, look what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 11. He said, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you notice what the power is at work within you? It's the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that's the new power that's alive in you to help you overcome your sin. In other words, the Spirit who could make a dead man live is the one who helps you reckon yourself dead to sin and helps you die daily to sin so you no longer have to live in sin. So you might think, this dying to sin is impossible. Well, so is raising Jesus from the dead. That's why God did not give us a power that is incapable of doing the job of helping us deal with sin. He gave us the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. And because of that Spirit, we have the ability in the Spirit, through the Spirit, to give ourselves fully to God. Now you can see how literally transforming this is to the life of the Christian. Our old man is crucified with him and rendered powerless. A new man, the Holy Spirit, is alive within us to help us overcome our daily struggle with the presence of sin that we all feel. Every one of us feel it. Every temptation we feel. And there's a temptation that feels like it's so dominating. How do we say no? The power of the Spirit of God that raised Christ can help you say no. This newness is seen in a desire to love God's glory, a passion to worship God, a desire to submit to God and obey God, and all these new inner affections that begin to rise up. That's God's work in you. Now, what's fascinating is in the book of Mark, there is a unique example of this. And we see it introduced in Mark 15 of a man, his name was Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a unique man because he had one foot in the Sanhedrin council, and all indications were Joseph sat in the same council that actually voted for Jesus to be sent to Pilate. While at the same time, he was a secret follower of Jesus. In other words, he had one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, not unlike many of us. One foot over here, one foot over here, and moments where, you know, lack some courage, and over here, sometimes we got some courage, and it all depends on kind of who we're with. No different than many of us, but look what happens to this man after Jesus' death and resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 43 says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. Now you might ask, why would he need to take courage? Well, here's why, because Joseph knew. In that moment, he went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. He would be identifying himself with this crucified criminal. Only family members took those guys down, or the Roman government did, to throw them in an ash heap. He's basically saying, he belongs to me, I belong to him. And the moment he aligned himself with Jesus, all of his influence, all of his friendships, all of his business associates, his whole reputation would be at best challenged and at worst lost. Yet because Jesus had died and rose again, or Jesus had died, Joseph then goes from being a conflicted man to now being a man taking courage to go to Pilate. And historical traditions tell us something interesting about Joseph. They say he was probably imprisoned by the Jewish leaders, and many believe Joseph was critical in bringing the gospel to Britain, which would mean Joseph would be critical of bringing the gospel to us. A man transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He goes from a secretive saint, one foot in the world, one foot from being a scared child of God, to being a courageous disciple and possibly a missionary for the gospel that brings the gospel to us. That's quite a transformation. And I think it provides some hope for us, doesn't it? Because listen, friends, because of Christ's power at work in us, we too are transformed. We feel the same weight that Joseph felt to some degree or another. And in moments we need courage, we can take courage because of the Spirit's work within us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We can go from having one foot in the world to both feet planted firmly in our worship of Christ. That happens because the tomb is empty and because we have been raised to walk in a brand new way because of the Spirit of God. But finally, we must be reminded that the resurrection of Jesus reveals to us that the grave has lost its sting. See, being raised to walk in a brand new way, you must be aware, is just a taste of eternal life, right? Your eternal life began the moment you believed in Christ. And that moment, the Spirit of God begins to indwell you. And you begin to live eternally in that moment. But it's just a taste that one day as a child of God, you will taste not the sting of death, but you will taste the beauty of eternal life in the presence of God forever. Christian, are you aware that Jesus' death and resurrection assures you that your death is not your end? Paul wrote it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said this, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was our forerunner, our trailblazer into the resurrection for us. And because of his victorious resurrection, we who are his people are assured of the same glorious resurrection to eternal life. And that gives us every reason to rejoice. See, listen, if you're seeing that your inner affections aren't changing, or your passions for Jesus are light and minuscule and small, then I must ask you, please consider if you really, truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must ask this, because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, your only confidence is this: death will have a sting. The grave will bring a resurrection that for you will sting you, because it will be the wrath and the torment of God for all of eternity. And this world is the best that you can ever experience. This world is your best life now. And so I beg you, listen, if you do not believe in this Savior, put your trust in this Savior. But Christian, listen, if you believe in the child of God, if your inner affections toward him are true, this verse from 1 Corinthians 15 reminds you, this earth is the worst you'll ever experience. God has planned for you things that go beyond what you could ask or think, and even more than what you can even imagine. And he has provided a champion, a Savior, who tasted the sting of death for you, And he came crashing out of the grave to eradicate that sting forever for all of God's people. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who leads us always into victory through Christ Jesus. He has defeated death in the life of Christ. Oh, the Son of God is alive. Praise him. Praise him. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege. What a joy that we can be your people, called by your name, because our Savior has been raised from the dead. No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, no forgiveness of his sin for all of eternity. No resurrection, no eternal life. No resurrection, our preaching, our faith is in vain. No resurrection, we are people most to be pitied. But since there is a resurrection, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, Lord, we know our sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. We know that we've been made right with you. We know that our eternal life is assured and certain. We know that we will have a place with you in heaven. We know, Lord, that we are your people from now until forever, because our Savior has been raised and he has ascended to your right hand. And Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we, your people, bow at your feet and we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. You are risen and you are risen indeed. And we can't thank you enough. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.